Let's open our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we're continuing with the next few verses as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Tonight we're looking at verses 4 through 9. Paul says the following. He says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And thus we have God's word for this Lord's Day evening. As you're familiar, most of the Apostle Paul's letters follow a similar pattern. He begins with an introduction in which he identifies himself and tells who he writes to. And then from there, he usually breaks out into a word of thanksgiving, which is exactly what we find in tonight's text. And that's what verse 4 begins with. "I thank my God always on your behalf." And I mention the pattern because sometimes patterns become so familiar to us that we don't really stop to think about what they mean. We just kind of get in a rut. And we do this with a lot of different things. For example, when was the last time when you came to church on a Sunday morning and picked up the bulletin and skimmed through it that you thought about the order of the service? Why we have a prayer in a certain place, why we have a hymn in a certain place, why we have a benediction, things of that nature. We have the same thing week after week, more or less. We don't change it a lot. The hymn titles are different. The sermon's a little different, but the basic pattern is there, and we just don't think about it. And not only is this something that we've been doing for a long time, but of course, if you go to other congregations of the RCUS, you'll find that they follow pretty much the same pattern. Most conservative Reformed churches are not really that much different. And so is it important? Is the pattern significant? Or have we just gotten ourselves stuck in a pattern? That's just kind of where we are. Well, that's the same question I'm asking about our text tonight. Because there are a few commentators who think that the Apostle Paul's expression of gratitude in our text tonight was insincere. They say that he was just following a template that he had developed. He had a template for the letters that he wrote to the different churches, and he's just saying the same thing to the church in Corinth that he had said to other churches. But really, when you look at it, Paul can't find any good thing to thank God for in behalf of the Corinthians. Maybe he was hoping that by being nice to them at the beginning, that he might get their attention and maybe even a little respect from them. But that's about the most that some commentators see here. Well, congregation, you've been in the Word long enough that you know that this is not the case. You know as well as I do that two things are very much true of the Apostle Paul. One is that he was not a pretender. He never pretended to be anything other than what he was. And the other thing that you know about him is that he never offered false praise to a church just to get an audience. Think about what he wrote to the church in Galatia, for example. The church there was being led astray by false teachers who were teaching what Paul called another gospel. Did Paul start off by thanking them or by thanking God for their great faith and for their walk with the Lord? No. He said very clearly, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from the grace of him that called you and to the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So he starts off the letter to the church in Galatians on a very negative note. So I think that when Paul thanks God for extending grace to the church in Corinth, that we have to take him at his word. He really thanked God for this congregation. Now, as soon as I say that, then of course there's a problem. And the problem with Paul's gratitude is very obvious. The church in Corinth was not, by any stretch of the imagination, a model church. It had more problems than any pastor would ever want to deal with. And the problems that it had were very serious problems. And what made it particularly challenging was the fact that all these problems were there at the same time. So it wasn't one problem after another. And then when that one went away, another came along. There was a whole bunch of them all at once that Paul and Apollos had to deal with. And so the question then is, how can a church that is so fractured by schism and immorality and abuse and litigation and apathy and meanness and a whole lot more get these words from the Apostle Paul? I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. When the early to mid 3rd century, the Roman government was still actively persecuting Christians. And the church in Carthage elected a man named Cyprian to be its bishop. Now, by the time this had happened, Cyprian had already distinguished himself as an extraordinary pastor and evangelist and defender of the faith. But eventually, the authorities knocked on his door and they arrested him. They arrested him because he refused to offer sacrifice to a pagan god. The very next day after he was arrested, he was condemned to die by the sword. As soon as he heard that sentence pronounced against him, do you know what he said? He said, "Thanks be to God." Now, how many people do you think would thank God when they receive a death sentence? Let me ask you, is that something that you could do? Could you thank God if you knew that you were going to be executed in a matter of hours? But actually, Cyprian did even more than that. Before he lowered his neck down to the executioner's sword, he reached in his pocket and pulled out 25 gold coins, and he paid the executioner. It takes a lot of grace to do what Cyprian did. And it also took a lot of grace for the Apostle Paul to thank God for a church like the Corinthians. A man who is not well steeped in God's great mercy to sinners would have done exactly the opposite. A man who doesn't really understand God's grace would have said, "Grace? What grace are you talking about? There's no grace in Corinth. Look at how those people live there. It's just one problem after another with these folks. Open your eyes and see their sins. The Corinthians don't deserve to be called Christians because they're nothing but hypocrites." And you see, if Paul had said these things, he would have been speaking not as a servant of Jesus Christ, but as a Pharisee. He would have been speaking as someone who did not understand what it meant to have come under the righteous rule of a great Savior. He would have been judging the church according to standards that he had set for the church and his eyes would have been blind to the great work that God had done in his people. We all tend to be a little Pharisaical at times, don't we? We see the inconsistencies in other Christians and we start to question their faith. Can these people really be sincere if they live that way? If they do this or do that, can they be real Christians? And when we ask that question, we miss the grace of God. It takes grace to see grace. And when we only look at the works of other people, there's always going to be a lot of unrighteousness that catches our attention. It's never a pretty thing. And when we evaluate ourselves, that's what we're going to find. Because remember, even the prophet Isaiah years ago spoke about our righteousness. He said that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our catechism reminds us also that even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of the obedience that Jesus Christ requires of us. That's what we are. And if this is all we see when we look at other people in the body of Christ, then we've missed the best part. The Lord had given grace to the Corinthians. And notice what Paul says here. Paul did not say that only some of the Corinthians had grace, nor did he say that all of them had grace, but only a tiny little piece of it. But rather, throughout our text tonight, he spoke of God's grace in these glowing terms. Look at what I mean. Look at verse 5. Paul says that God had enriched the Corinthians in everything. And the everything that he's talking about there, he identifies as sound doctrine and knowledge. Then in verse 6, he says that God's grace confirmed the testimony of the gospel in the Corinthians. In verse 7, he says because the Corinthians had received God's grace, they were not inferior to any other church. And then in verse 8, he says, having God's grace, they could trust the Lord to strengthen them for whatever they might have to face in the future. Do you see all of that? The grace of God had enriched, it had confirmed, it had strengthened the brethren in Corinth. That's what Paul wrote under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And we say, well, what's the evidence for it? You know, if Paul had compared the church in Corinth to just about any other church, he might have concluded that there was no evidence. He might have concluded that all these other churches are doing really well and the Corinthians, they're down at the bottom of the heap somewhere. They're lagging behind and everything. They're just not catching on to it. But you know what? Comparisons like this are inherently wrong. They're wrong and they're unfair because every church is different. Every church comes from a different background. Every church has unique circumstances. And every church has to be evaluated based on its own progress. And think about what these Corinthians had come from. Their church was located in a city that was known literally worldwide in the first century for extreme immorality, extreme drunkenness, extreme idolatry. It was the center of a massive slave trade. In fact, half of all the slaves who passed back and forth between Europe and the East went through the port at Corinth. And of the 400,000 residents that were in Corinth in the first century, over half of them were in fact slaves. This was not a pretty city to live in. This was about as rough a neighborhood as you can possibly imagine anywhere. And so you look at the city and it starts to click and you say to yourself, it's no wonder that the church in Corinth had all these problems. When these people became Christians and started to follow Jesus Christ, they had a lot of baggage that they carried along with them. And they had to deal with all this baggage. that they had been part of their lives for many years. Yes, the church in Corinth had been objectively sanctified by the grace of God, as we saw last week. But you know what? It often takes many, many, many years before new converts, especially those that come from cultures as depraved as Corinth, to overcome all the sins that they grew up with and lived with all their lives. So when you compare the Corinthians, as they were when Paul wrote to them, to what they had been before the Apostle Paul first arrived in Corinth, then you start to see the grace of God at work in their lives. There was once a time not too long ago in their lives when sexual perversity and bickering and cruelty wouldn't even have fazed them. They would have thought, this is just the way we live. This is just the way all people live. But by the time the Apostle Paul wrote to them, they were asking for help. They wanted to grow. They wanted to learn. And they informed Paul in several different ways. Later on in the first chapter here, we're told that Chloe's family went to Paul and told him some of the problems. And later on in chapter 7, we read about a letter that the church of Corinth had sent to Paul. You see, they were diligent to make sure that Paul found out what was going on so that he could address their problems. They wanted to deal with their sins in a way that pleased God. They had a long way to go, but they knew what direction they had to go in. And you see, congregation, that's what the Apostle Paul thanked God for. He thanked God because he could see that the grace of God, however slowly it was moving, was beginning to transform the lives of these people. And so the Apostle Paul thanked God for the grace that was given to the people in Corinth. I think there are at least two things that we can learn from this. One thing that we can learn, I think, is right there in front of us, and that is that we don't thank God nearly enough. We don't see all the wonderful things that He does because we're too busy judging what God does based on what we want to see or what we hope to see. We're too busy asking God to give us stuff. We say, give me, give me, give me. And when we do thank God, more often than not, it's because He's done something particularly nice for us that we happen to like. But how often do we thank God for those harsh providences that He brings into our lives? Those things that really are hard to deal with. Can we thank Him when the church doesn't grow, like the Corinthian church, when it doesn't grow as much as we think it should? The other thing that we learn from Paul's expression of thanks here is that we must be others-focused in our thanksgiving. Paul thanks God for grace that he saw in other people. He didn't thank God, well, he did, I'm sure, thank God for the grace he had himself, but that's not what he says in our text. He thanks God for the grace that had been given to the church in Corinth. We have to be involved in the lives of God's people. And we read this morning, I think it was Tom, as we were going through the catechism, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. When we know about the sins of others in the body of Christ, what does John say? He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That means if I know of anybody else who's struggling with something, I have an obligation before God to pray for that person. Well, just as we have an obligation to pray in those kind of cases, the Apostle Paul teaches us here that we need to be looking for opportunities in the lives of other people to give thanks also. To say to the Lord, look, God, I see what you're doing. I see the progress that's being made here, and I humble myself before you and express my gratitude for that. Now, in the early verses of 1 Corinthians, the one thing that really stands out is God's grace. Just look at it again with me. In verse 3, he greets the congregation with a greeting of grace. Grace be unto you. In verse 4, and here's something you can't see in the English, he uses the verb, I thank my God. And in Greek, the word for thank is a form of the word grace. And so Paul is repeating it here. It literally means to give something good. And in this case, it means to give a good response or a good reply to somebody who has done something wonderful. At the end of verse 4, Paul uses the word grace again. That's what he thanks God for. And then we see another form of the word grace also in verse 7. The word that's translated gift is also from the same word. And grace, of course, is an unmerited and undeserved gift. Now, as we make our way through 1 Corinthians, one of the things that we're going to see is that the people in Corinth were fascinated, perhaps even preoccupied, with this idea of gifts. All you have to do is read chapters 12 through 14 and you'll see exactly what I mean. And so in light of the fact that the Corinthians were so preoccupied with gifts, it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul emphasized grace and gifts in tonight's text. He emphasized them because he wanted the Corinthians to have the right understanding of what grace and gifts are all about long before he ever talks about the spiritual gifts explicitly. And look at what Paul says about God's gifts. It's really instructive to see how he approaches it here. First of all, he assured the Corinthians in verse 7 that they were not behind in any gift. And the word that's translated come behind here sometimes means to lack something. Most of the newer translations and commentators seem to favor this meaning. But I really think that if you translate it as lack, you really create an unnecessary problem here. Because as you read through 1 Corinthians, it's pretty obvious that the Corinthians were actually lacking in many spiritual gifts, even though they prided themselves in having a superabundance of spiritual gifts. That's why Paul wrote to them, because they were lacking. But there's another meaning for this word, and the meaning is inferior. And that's how Paul used it in 2 Corinthians, for example. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:5 that he was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. And what he means by that is that he's not inferior to anybody. He's not inferior to Peter. He's not inferior to John. He's right there with them. He's got just as much authority and just as much voice as they do. He's not inferior. Well, in verse 7, I think that the Apostle Paul meant that the church in Corinth was not inferior to any other church in regard to God's grace and the gifts of God. That is, he was indicating to them that God is generous, that God has poured out his gifts upon everyone who believes in his Son. And that's, of course, in spite of our many and our grievous sins before him. The second thing that Paul says is that he identifies what gifts he's talking about here. Now, if you jump ahead to chapters 12 through 14, you read about all the miraculous gifts that are spoken of there, you might think that Paul's talking about the miraculous gifts here, too. He's talking about speaking in tongues and healing and prophesying and things of that kind, and telling the church that they were not inferior in these things. But I really don't think that's the case. Because you see, he only has mentioned two gifts up to this point. And look at them. He mentioned them in verse 5. One of them that occurs at the very end of the verse is knowledge. Now, whatever else knowledge may be, it must have an intellectual component. Otherwise, it is not knowledge at all. And so Paul is focusing on the intellectual knowledge of the gospel here. The other thing that he says is utterance. I think it's rather unlikely that's the best translation here, because the with that, it would be saying that Paul thought the Corinthians had improved in their ability to speak. The word that's used here is actually the Greek word logos, which usually does not refer to an individual word like dog or cat or anything like that, but it refers to a rational message. In this particular instance, I think what Paul's talking about is doctrine. He's telling the Corinthians that they had sound doctrine, that they had knowledge. They were, in other words, just like Peter wrote in the closing verses of 2 Peter that we just finished, they were growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had been built on the same foundation as every other church. And what is that foundation? That foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul told them that in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, there is no other foundation. And when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said the same thing, but you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And that's why the Corinthians were not inferior to any other church. It's because Paul was looking not at the church itself so much, but at the foundation that the church was built on. And third, notice this. Paul reminded the Corinthians that these gifts that he's talking about, doctrine and knowledge, will never fail. The end of verse 7 says, waiting for the coming, literally the apocalypse, the uncovering, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how long the church will not lag behind or be inferior in any way to other churches. And then in verse 8, he added that the Lord would confirm his grace to his people until the end. And the result of that would be that they would be blameless in that day. Blameless not because they would have reached a state of sinless perfection, but blameless because they would be found in the day of our Lord's return to be in Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, this promise that the Apostle Paul gave to the church in Corinth, and it is a promise. Notice the future tense in verse 8. The Lord shall confirm you unto the end. It's for you just as much as it is for the Corinthians. The Lord Jesus Christ shall confirm you to the end. God's grace will never fail you. God's grace cannot fail you. Throughout all the ups and downs that you go through day after day, sometimes you'll find God's grace to be more visible, perhaps. Sometimes it'll be more evident in your lives than at other times, but it's never going to go away, because God's grace perseveres until the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes in glory. You belong to Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling you in our text, take comfort in that. Take comfort in the fact that he claims ownership over you. Take comfort in the fact that he promises his grace and gifts and blessings to you. And think of how often Paul reminds the churches of this. One passage that comes to mind right away is Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says to the church in Philippi, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then a couple of verses later, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. That's God's promise to you as his people. Now, of course, we all know that a promise is only as good as the character of the one who makes the promise. And so that there are absolutely no doubts that you can rely on God's promises, the Apostle Paul tells us what God's character is. Look at verse 9. The first thing that Paul tells us here is God is faithful. That is, God is true to His Word. He will never do other than what He has said. Numbers chapter 23 speaks to this. It says, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? And Isaiah 46:11 adds to that. It says, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And so you read those verses from Corinthians, Philippians, Numbers, Isaiah, and there should be absolutely no doubt in your mind about God's truthfulness. But you still have to ask one more question, that is, what is God's Word specifically to you? What promises are for you? What promises can you trust? Well, I want you to look again at verse 9 of our text and see what Paul says again about God's character. It's not just that God is faithful, but he says, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is not just true to His Word, but what Paul is telling us here is that His Word is a promise of good for you. God called you to union and communion with His Son, Jesus Christ. He works in you to accomplish your good. The whole range of benefits that Jesus secured for us by his work here in this world is promised to you if you believe in Jesus Christ. So I would ask you, how could it get any better? How could you trust anything more than what God has given? And yet there is a little bit better. The better is this. When you examine your lives, you know what you're going to see? We spoke about it earlier. You're going to see a lot of Corinthian-like behavior. And perhaps when you look at your life, you might even be tempted to wonder if you have misjudged whether or not the grace of God is at work in your life. You think maybe it wasn't real after all. Maybe I deceived myself. In congregation, when that happens, what Paul is telling you tonight is that you have to take your eyes off of yourself. You have to admonish yourself for not believing what God wrote for you in His Word. And you have to remember that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. No matter how great the sin or the temptation, never forget that this is God's Word to you. Amen.